Amen. Children ages 4 to 2nd grade are invited to go to the back for an age-appropriate Bible lesson. Children ages 4 to 2nd grade are invited to go out for the sermon. They'll have an age-appropriate Bible lesson and come back in towards the end of the sermon, beginning of the Lord's Supper. My name is Matt Lorish, and thankful that you've joined us here this afternoon. Again, greetings to families that are here for the baptism. We're thankful for the Logan family, for the Murata family. Thankful for the Capone family as well. Let me ask a couple questions. A question of, do you know what it is to enjoy something so much that you want to then imitate it? To really watch somebody do something so well that you then want to do it that way. So it's to emulate. So to enjoy it so much you want to emulate it. Maybe that's you read a poem and you think, man, I enjoyed that so much I then want to write like that. Or so you hear somebody sing so well and you wish, or maybe you can sing as well as they can. Maybe you enjoy watching an athlete and they do something so well that you then want to go and try and do it. The thing is that we're naturally folks who are made to enjoy and then to seek to emulate. Some of you might have enjoyed some chili last week and want to emulate it, right? Hey, can I get the recipe? Can I make that chili? I enjoyed it that much, right? You know, that's who we are as people. We enjoy things and then we seek to emulate. I want to introduce you to a church today that I think is worth emulating, that's worth looking at and worth being like. It's not a perfect church, because there's not one of those, right? But I want to invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 13, and we're going to look here at the church at Antioch. And I want us to spend some time here. While you're turning there to Acts 13, I want to give you some of the background on the gospel spreading in Antioch. At the beginning of Acts chapter 1, Jesus comes and he tells his disciples, here's what's going to happen. The gospel is going to be here in Jerusalem first, and then it's meant to go to Judea and Samaria, like the land that was around there, and then it's meant to spread to the uttermost parts. That means all the other places in the world. And that actually didn't happen for a while. We've got a lot of folks hanging out in Jerusalem, and God's adding to their numbers. But then in Acts chapter 8, Stephen gets martyred. He gets killed. And all of a sudden, persecution has broken out in Jerusalem. Jerusalem's no longer the place. It's a little bit tougher of a place to be. And so followers of Jesus begin to spread out. And we read of that earlier in Acts chapter 11. And Pastor Joel preached a good sermon on that. But what happened was followers of Jesus went out to Antioch as a city. And Antioch as a city was very different than Jerusalem as a city. There were both folks there of Jewish background, but there were also many, many other folks. It was a massive city, nearly 500,000 people. A little bit of details on it. When it was first built, it was constructed as a divided city with a literal wall to keep Syrians on one side and Greeks on the other. And by the time Luke wrote, there's at least 18 different ethnic groups were living within the city's boundaries. And yet division remained, and these groups largely kept to their own communities. But in chapter 11, these Jesus followers had shown up in this city, and they began to talk about Jesus. And they talked about Jesus to whomever would listen, Jews and non-Jews. This whole diverse place is hearing about Jesus. And the scripture says that the Lord was with them. And what ended up happening was a lot of folks ended up coming to faith in Jesus in the city of Antioch. So much so that Jerusalem church sends out a representative like, hey, we hear all this stuff's going on. We need to go check it out. Barnabas, go look at it for us. Barnabas goes and he comes back and he says, hey, this is legit. Like, this really is happening. God really is on the move in these ways. And he was so impressed by what he saw that he went back to stay and help, right? And then more and more folks apparently come to faith, and he realizes, hey, I need some help. So he goes to get this guy Saul in Tarsus. Say, hey, Saul, you're not going to believe what's happening in Antioch. I need your help. Will you come help me teach in Antioch? And so what we read is that Saul and Barnabas spent a year teaching in Antioch. The Lord was with them. Folks continued to come to faith. The work was fruitful and the church grew quickly. And Antioch was the first place that Christians were called Christians. They were no longer identified as a Jewish sect, but they were known as followers of Jesus Christ. And so the Greek Gentiles joined the church without becoming culturally Jewish. No cultural strings attached, right? And from this time forward, Antioch becomes central to the movement of the gospel in the early church. It's a pretty amazing church. We're going to read a little bit about it today. It's a church worth emulating. So let's pray and read here about the church in Antioch. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. And God, thankful for the way your word speaks of things of the past, but also speaks to this present moment. And Father, pray that each and every one of us, as we listen to your word, as we hear it read and hear it preached, God, that you would open our ears, that you would open our eyes, that we would see Jesus again this afternoon. We would see more of what you have for your church. So Father, we pray and ask for you to do what only you can do this afternoon, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 12. So Acts 13, verses 1 to 12. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and there from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that's the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is battery number 3. See how this one does. Here's how. So we're looking at the church at Antioch. Here's how one commentator, just to set the scene. What is going on here? What is this place? This is how one commentator set the scene. He says, there was also an integration of those who were from high levels of society with those who were from lower levels of society, the disadvantaged or slaves. And there was a mingling of Greeks and Jews too. The church had within it all the various groupings of people in the Roman Empire. So talking about the church at Antioch. In the empire, these groups usually had very little to do with one another. Greeks did not like Romans very much. Romans did not like Greeks. Jews did not like anybody. That's what this guy says. The rich despised the poor, and the poor hated the rich. The educated people looked down on those who were uneducated, and so on. But not at the church at Antioch. The five names of the teachers tell an enormous amount about this church. So Antioch was a divided city on every sphere that you could think of. It was a divided city, a divided place, but the church at Antioch stood out. And we see that in part right here from its leadership and who is in leadership at this church. Let me just walk through who these folks are real quick so you can see it. The folks listed in verse 1, the first was Barnabas. He was a Levite, which means he was of Jewish background, but he didn't grow up in Jerusalem. So he is from Cyprus. He's a Jew from Cyprus. So he has some experience outside of being only around Jewish folks. He was a part of those Jews who were scattered beyond Judah in Gentile lands. So he was a Jew who was in touch with Greek culture. Second was Simeon, called Niger. Niger means black. So people have surmised, and I think on solid grounds, that this was a man of black skin. And he too was a distinguished leader. Third was Lucius, which is a Roman name, and he was from the city of Cyrene in North Africa. Next was Manaen, who was a close friend of Herod Antipas and had been brought up with him from childhood. This is pretty interesting, right? You know, we've got Herod Antipas, who was one of the rulers who actually, he ruled over Jesus' trial, right? He had John the Baptist beheaded. I mean, this is for free. This is a side note. Sometimes when you grow up with folks, you go two different ways, right? Like Herod Antipas has John the Baptist killed. He sits over the trial of Jesus. His childhood friend, somebody who grew up with him with apparently a whole lot of the same privileges, is now a leader in the church at Antioch. So they've gone totally different ways. Here he is. He's a part, potentially, of the ruling dynasty. And he's just a normal leader in a normal church. You know, he's not above leading in this normal church in Antioch. So the last teacher mentioned is Saul, who was a former Jewish Pharisee from Tarsus in Cilicia, who was an enemy of the church, but who turned from a career of persecution that we read of to build up the faith he once tried to destroy. And so these five men symbolize the ethnic and cultural diversity of Antioch. Praise God, right? We got the introduction of those five people who are leaders in this church representing these various backgrounds, various ages, various stages of life, various ethnicities, various backgrounds of privilege, right? And here they are sharing leadership in the church at Antioch. Praise God. Next, the book of Antioch reminds us that God, or the church at Antioch and the book of Acts reminds us that God moves. And sometimes he moves us, right? Verse 2 and 3 again. It says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. We'll just pause there for a second. This was a spiritually vibrant church. They're worshiping the Lord and fasting. While they're doing that, here's what happened. The Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Then after fasting and praying, more spiritual vibrancy, right? They laid their hands on them and sent them off. See, the nature of the work to which God had called Barnabas and Saul was very much like the call of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, right? Barnabas and Saul didn't get all the details. Like, they didn't say, hey, you're going to go here, then you're going to go here, then you're going to go here. Are you up for it? He just said, go, right? I've called you to go, and you're meant to go. And so Barnabas and Saul received this call, and it was clear, and they were willing to go. Tim Keller says it this way, it takes a sense of adventure to follow the Holy Spirit's calling. He does not show you the whole map, but takes you one step at a time. We see that in Scripture over and over again, including right here. According to verse 3, it was the church with after the laying on of hands sent them off. You say sent them off?
Sent them off.
The laying on of hands was a commissioning, indicating that the church supported the two in their mission. And Luke makes it plain throughout the rest of Acts that Paul and Barnabas felt like they always come back to report to the church at Antioch. The church at Antioch is who sent them to do this missionary effort. It's they who had commissioned them for this missionary project. And so the church at Antioch gets involved in the Great Commission because the Holy, as they're worshiping and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, hey, set apart for me these folks. It's time for them to go. So there's a priority on the mission that the Holy Spirit imparted in this church, and they sent out their two most prominent leaders. What do you think about that for a second? The lead pastor isn't held back to serve the growing church, but sent out for the sake of reaching more people. Now, some of you might have been at our church retreat in 2014 where Pastor Tim Rice of Trinity Lakeland spoke to us, and he spoke to us about a generous church, and he spoke to us out of Acts 13, and we'll include that in this week's weekly email because I want you to hear it again. But in that email, he talks about what a significant thing it was, who Paul was, who Barnabas was, and why it was so significant that the church was willing to send out its leaders and some of its best leaders, right? Just there's no sense of like hemming and hawing here. It's just they hear from the Lord and they send them out. They're generous, not just with their resources, but with their people. There's a quote for you on the front of the bulletin to give you a little taste for it. This is from Pastor Rice. I'll read it. It says, speaking of being a generous church and sending out people, he says, I do not believe that we can outgive God. And Jesus said plainly, freely you have received, so freely give. Jesus did not live as if giving is losing. To give is to love. And this takes faith. Ultimately, to give is to gain as we reflect his likeness. So Antioch was a diverse church willing to give away its leadership. And what a great church to send out its people, right? If you were going to have a mission to the whole world, wouldn't this be a great church to have leaders come out of and go towards? As another person that says this, as representatives of this church went to the Greeks, Romans, barbarians, slaves, and free persons of Roman world, they would say the gospel is for you. If those to whom they spoke replied, but how do you know it's for me? They could answer, because of the way it functions in our church at Antioch. A church like this was quite naturally a very powerful force in the missionary enterprise. So Paul and Barnabas were called to go, and they went. Verse 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. So who sent Paul and Barnabas out? Let me ask you that for a second. Who sent? Okay, Holy Spirit. And who else? The church. Both, right? So the Holy Spirit called them to go, and then the church sent them out. This is another one for free. You look for this as well. If you're making a big decision, if you're thinking about something, you want both of those things to happen as well. You want an internal call, right? You want to feel like you've heard from the Holy Spirit on something, but then you also want an external call. You want the church who knows you, who loves you, to say, yes, we agree. And when you have both of those things coming together, you should move out and go wherever God is calling you to go as quickly and as powerfully as you can. So the Holy Spirit sends them out. The church sends them out. And just to point out here, rather than thinking of the Holy Spirit as being a power that we're to somehow seize and use, we're to think of him as a person, right, who wants to seize and use us. The Holy Spirit shows up, not that they could sort of get something, but the Holy Spirit shows up and gives them this because he wants to use them in this powerful way. So the Holy Spirit sent Paul and Barnabas, and they went. They went 16 miles to the port city of Seleucia. And then they sailed over to Cyprus, where Barnabas was from. If we could go ahead and put the map up, I just want you to see this. So this get oriented to where we are in the world. So you see Jerusalem there at the bottom. That's where folks were. And then you see Antioch up on the right. That's where they went to. But now what's going to happen is Paul and Barnabas are going to get set out from Antioch, and they go to the edge, and then they're going to sail over to Cyprus. And you're going to recognize, we're going to talk about Salamis, we're going to talk about Paphos, but that's the picture of, that's the geography of what we're talking about here and where Antioch is and where Cyprus is. So Verse 5 tells us that landing at the closest seaport on the eastern shore of the island, they immediately went into a synagogue, which turns out to be what Paul's going to do in most of his missionary journeys. He's going to show up in a place, and he's going to go to the synagogue and begin to talk and begin to seek to explain to folks who already believe in the Old Testament why Jesus is the fulfillment of that Old Testament. He's not only going to stay there, but that's where he usually begins, and that's what we see in this first missionary journey. And then on leaving Salamis, they traveled through the whole island. And you just saw it, it was a pretty long way, about 90 miles or so. They traveled over the whole island of Cyprus from the east coast to the west coast. And instead of telling, and Paul didn't tell us all that happened on that journey, but he gives us one highlight on one edge and one highlight on the other edge of Cyprus. This is on the other edge of Cyprus. Luke wrote about one incident in Paphos. There's a Roman official there named Sergius Paulus, and he was a bigwig. He was over an entire province, and he was a political leader of considerable influence, and he wanted to hear what Paul and Barnabas had to say, but there was opposition. Can you say opposition?
Opposition.
There's often opposition when the gospel's going forth, right? But what we see here is that Paul and Barnabas got called in, but there was a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus. And Bar-Jesus, he sort of realizes, hey, these guys are going to mess with my money. If they come in and they're the ones that that this guy's looking to, Sergius Paulus is looking to Paul and Barnabas for help, I'm actually the one that's supposed to be telling him what he's supposed to be doing. I'm supposed to be his spiritual advisor. And so this guy gets very jealous, and he gets very oppositional. He had the job of top aide, and he didn't want to give it up. And it's here that the presence of the Holy Spirit is mentioned in a special way. That doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit wasn't with them the whole time, but with the emergence of fierce opposition, the Holy Spirit filled Paul in a powerful way to pronounce judgment on this man who stood in opposition to the gospel going forth. Paul called Elymas, which was his other name, a child of the devil, and an enemy of everything that is right. That's incredibly direct, right? A child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. And he told him he was going to be blind for a time. He was going to get his sight back, but he was going to be struck blind for a period of time. But in this meantime, a great impression was made, right? And this proconsul, Sergius Paulus, becomes a Christian. And think about this, his amazement wasn't with the miracle, that the miracle opened him up. It's interesting, as you read verse 12, what was he amazed at? The teaching of the Lord. It wasn't the miracle, it was the teaching of the Lord. So the miracle opened him up for the teaching of the Lord. All right, so I run through that fairly quickly, or I tried to get through it fairly quickly. I want to now ask us four questions based off of this text, four questions of reflection for us as a church. And so if you'll hang with me here, I think there's a lot out of Acts chapter 13 for us as a church. Let's walk through these questions together. The first is this: how can we more and more pursue the diversity of our community in membership and leadership? How can we more and more pursue the diversity of our community in membership and leadership? Friends, there's places in the world where it doesn't make sense to have a diverse church, where folks are mostly of one ethnicity and culture. And in those spaces in the world, you wouldn't expect to have a diverse church. But there are places, in Jerusalem, it wasn't going to be that diverse. But in Antioch, where the city was diverse, the church, if it were to preach the gospel indiscriminately, should look diverse. And friends, the good news is it did. Sometimes you wonder, like, can it actually happen where the gospel is preached in a diverse place and a diverse group of people actually get together in church, both in its membership and in its leadership? And the biblical answer would be yes. Right? We point to Acts 13 and go, here it is. It happened. And so it's this sense of what would it look like for us to pursue the diversity of the North Side? Because the North Side is diverse, right? I mean, we've got the full gamut of folks. Senators live in the North Side, right? You know, we've got the full gamut of ethnicity, of culture, of status, of educational level. In many ways, the north side looks more, it looks more like Antioch than it does Jerusalem. So what would it look like for us to continue to seek to preach the gospel indiscriminately and to create a space in a church where the diversity of the north side could both be represented as members and as leaders? That's the first question I want us to think about and reflect upon. Antioch was one of those diverse places, and the north side of Richmond is as well. Second question, will we be willing and even rejoice to build up and send out leaders to other places? Will we be willing and even rejoice to build up leaders and send them to other places? Who do you think we could most ill afford to lose right now as a church? Thanks, Kevin. I wasn't expecting an answer on that one. Here's the next sentence I wrote down. Whoever you think it is, the Lord might call, you know? That's what we see here, right? We see Paul and Barnabas, who've been central to the teaching and the establishment of this church, then being called by the Holy Spirit to go elsewhere, right? It's just this part of how God moves and works. It's not just, hey, find a spot and settle in forever. It's follow the Holy Spirit. Right? And maybe the Holy Spirit's going to lead you to one place for a long, long time. That is the calling that I feel at this point. But the Holy Spirit always has veto power, right? The Holy Spirit can always call whomever He wants, wherever He wants, whenever He wants. And so are we as a church open to that and even rejoicing in that, seeking that? God, would you allow us to be a leadership factory? Would folks grow up in a multicultural, cross-cultural church in the north side of Richmond that could then go out to other places where doing multicultural, cross-cultural ministry would be a benefit? Amen. Would we be that kind of place? What would it take for us to build up leaders in that way? And then to be willing to send them out, to see really what we're losing, to know, hey, this we're really going to miss this person. And God has called them to go, and we're going to send them out, not begrudgingly, but rejoicing in that way. So what happened to the church at Antioch, right? Like, after you send out your top two leaders, you probably fold, right? I mean, it just sort of implodes. It goes in on itself. Is that what happened to the church at Antioch? No, the history will tell you, and this is this is part of what's so great about Tim Rice's sermon. I want you to listen to it. He contrasts the church at Antioch with the church at Ephesus and talks of the church at Antioch as one who was willing to build and send leaders, the church at Ephesus as one who's sort of always gathering leaders and not sending them at the same clip. The church at Antioch, friends, it continued to grow. It continued to grow in tremendous ways. After the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, Antioch becomes the world center of Christianity. Antioch becomes the world center after AD 70. And by AD 400, 100,000 Christians live in that city. Wow. By AD 400, 100,000 Christians live in the city of Antioch. Did sending off Paul and Barnabas caused the church to fold? No. It was part of how the church grew, both in Antioch and in so many other places in the world. Amen? Amen? Will we be willing and even rejoice to build up and send out leaders to other places? Third question, how can we more and more be willing to proclaim the word of God and pursue those apart from Christ even when we face opposition? How can we more and more be willing to proclaim the word of God and pursue those apart from Christ, even when we face opposition? So Paul and Barnabas, and also, like, they took an intern, right? That's another thing we want to emulate. You see, they took John Mark as an intern. He's their helper. They've got a team, a plurality that's going here. They went to proclaim the word of God and to seek to explain the good news of the gospel to others with the hopes that many and any would turn to faith in Jesus Christ, that they'd repent and believe. And this continues to be the call of Christ's church. And just as they encountered opposition, so we too have, will encounter opposition. The temptation when you encounter opposition is what? To run? To stop? To oscillate? To drop? To what? Isolate? The temptation, it probably depends on who your personality is, right? Like what your temptation is going to be. When you face opposition for the gospel, it might be fight or flight, right? Some of us are going to put our dukes up. Some of us are going to just back off and say, hey, I'm never going to do that again. Or I'm going to just try and I'm going to go a different direction here. Not going to mess with this. This doesn't feel worth it. What the Bible comes back to us over and over again is to say that other folks need to hear about Jesus. And they need to hear about him now. And that part of the difficulty is going to be that we're going to face persecution and hardship as we share the gospel with many and any that are out there. Now, the good news is some are going to respond well. Some are going to come to faith. But there will always be opposition, right? And so the question becomes, how do we prepare for that opposition? How do we handle that opposition? How can we more and more be willing to proclaim the word of God and pursue those apart from Christ, even when we face opposition? I'll leave that one for your Northside groups to talk about together. Lastly, how can we more and more be faithful in worship? How can we more and more be faithful in worship? Friends, worship is essential. And worship is where this whole missionary movement started, isn't it? Like you don't get to all this other stuff apart from worship. And so what you see is John Piper says, missions exist because worship doesn't. Paul and Barnabas got their missionary call while they were doing what? Worshiping and fasting, right? Worship is central. Now, I want to share a story here. It's going to take a few minutes. But I want to get to this idea of why we worship. What is it we're worshiping? So two weekends ago, Jim and Nancy Reynolds were flown from Richmond to Manhattan, Kansas. And some of y'all know where this is going. So Jim is here. We're thankful. Jim, if you just raise your hand. So Jim, I'm going to tell a story about Jim with his permission. Jim and Nancy have moved to Richmond this summer and are a part of the newcomers group. They're checking out churches. They might end up at Northside, might end up somewhere else. But I know Jim and Nancy back from Orlando. When I was doing an internship at our church there, they were a part of that. And so thankful that they live in the Northside now. But two weekends ago, Jim and Nancy flew from Richmond to Manhattan, Kansas, to be a part of the Kansas State Athletic Hall of Fame induction ceremony. And I don't know if any of you have ever been inducted into any sort of Hall of Fame. I haven't. But apparently it's a big deal, and they treat you really well. So they fly you there, and then folks pick you up. All your meals are paid for. When it's time to go somewhere, somebody shows up at your hotel to come and get you to make sure you're there. And Kansas State is a big school, football school, 50,000 people at the stadium. On Saturday at the school, they introduce everybody at halftime. The Reynolds have the badges to sort of skip all the lines, to be in all those parts of the football stadium that you're like, man, somebody's over there having a really nice meal. And I don't know how you get in that room, but it looks really cool. Like, they're in on all that stuff. A whole VIP weekend, like, I was thinking about this. I've never experienced a weekend like that, like, where everything was paid for and just everybody was waiting on you hand and foot that whole time, right? And so Jim got to give a speech to some folks. It was a tremendous weekend. It was just fun to hear about it, sort of live vicariously through the Reynolds as they talk about that experience. But what if I told you this? Jim didn't play any sports at Kansas State. What if I told you this? Jim didn't even go to Kansas State. And you would say, wait a second. How does that work? How do you get invited to be a part of the Hall of Fame induction ceremonies at Kansas State, and you didn't go to Kansas State, and you didn't play any sports? Well, Jim didn't play basketball at Kansas State, but his grandfather did. And in 1917, his grandfather was an All-American in basketball at Kansas State. And so this summer, F.I. Reynolds got inducted into the Hall of Fame, got voted into the Hall of Fame at Kansas State. And then Kansas State spent a lot of time over the summer trying to find who's connected to F.I. Reynolds. Where is his family? So they Facebook stalked and they tried to find who's this is a long time, right, from 1917 to now. And so they ended up finding his sister on Facebook and then found him and then reach out to him and say, hey, we'd like for you to come in to represent your grandfather who's passed away, but we want you to come in and represent your grandfather on this VIP weekend of being induced the introductions to the Hall of Fame. So think about that for a second. Jim Reynolds and his wife Nancy experienced this amazing weekend, and he never shot a basketball at Kansas State, right? Why did they experience this amazing weekend? Well, it's based on who they're connected to, right? It's based on the work of F.I. Reynolds that his grandson Jim Reynolds experience the amazingness of this weekend. It's based on who you're connected to. And friends, I'm here to tell you this afternoon that Jesus Christ has a VIP life for you, right? That what Jim and Nancy experienced in that weekend was amazing, but it's over, right? It's an awesome memory now. But that what Jesus has for his people is the forgiveness of your sins, righteousness in Jesus, the right record with him, that you didn't have a new family, a new group of folks that you're connected to get to walk with, and that you have right standing with God, that one day you're going to be vindicated before your enemies who even oppose you right now, and that you are going to spend eternity with God apart from your sin, and apart from sin and its effects in the world. Friends, you have this amazing, amazing, not just weekend, but life. And how do you get it? Because you did so well? Because you earned it? No, you get it because of who you're connected to. And if you're connected to Jesus, then all of his benefits are yours. You didn't do a thing to earn it. You get the badge. You get the meals, you get the VIP treatment because of who Jesus is. And because you're connected to him, friends, he is worth worshiping. Amen. Is where I'm trying to get you to. He is worth worshiping. He's done what we couldn't do. He's given us what we don't deserve and couldn't earn. And the response of our lives should be worship. Publicly, individually, daily, corporately, worship. God, I don't deserve this. I can't believe I'm in this privileged place because of your work. I'm not getting what I deserve, but I'm getting what Jesus deserved because he was willing to take my place on the cross. Friends, I hold out to you that Jesus is worth worshiping and that as you worship him in spirit and in truth, that's the space out of which Jesus sends his people out. That's the place of healthy ministry out of which Jesus sends his people out. Friends, Acts 13 is a church. We're gonna hear more from the Church of Antioch, but I want to hold it out to us as one to emulate because Jesus is worth worshiping, and then he's worth following into the world wherever he leads us. Let's pray. Father, thankful for your word. Thankful for Acts chapter 13. Thankful for the opportunity to be encouraged at what you can do, what you have done in your church. And Lord, we're thankful for the church at Antioch. We're thankful for the way you grew it, for the leaders you gave it, for the leaders you sent out from it, from that it became a missionary base. It wasn't either do missions here, do it there. It was a both and kind of place. And so, Lord, I'm thankful for the church at Antioch and for what you did there. And Lord, we pray for similar things here. God, Lord, would you raise up a myriad of diverse leadership here for your glory? Would you call some to stay for your glory? And would you call some to go for your glory? And Lord, would you let all of us be lifelong worshipers? Lord, out of that posture, out of that place, would we do whatever it is that you've called us to do? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, as is our custom, we're going to take a moment and prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.